52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Tech Morgan on Strangers and Pilgrims, 1 Peter. The subtitle for today is The End is at Hand. This is the fifth talk in his series, and the introductory reading is 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11.
Thanks. Good morning, everyone. As you can see, I'm living somewhat dangerously today to be talking on a subject which starts with the words "the end." is something that normally switches people off. They think, that's the end then, is it? Puts me in mind of a young brother who was being tutored as to how to preside at a meeting. And, you know, presiding on the face of it, you would think is fairly straightforward. You know, the choice of the hymns and working your way through and so on. And he was being tutored by an older brother who was running the mutual improvement class, who was somewhat dismayed to find this young brother come to the lectern and set out the first hymn, which was, "Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing." And he was standing at the back going, "No!" All to no avail, it has to be said. Well, now, we're thinking, of course, about the words of the Apostle Peter when he said, "The end of all things is at hand." And we left him yesterday telling us the importance of the will of God, which was a theme that runs right through this epistle as we picked it out in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, verse 2. But I drew attention to the fact that that 19th verse of chapter 4 contained that word "commit," which was the very same word that the Lord Jesus had used himself upon the cross when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," or as the Authorized Version says, "commend my spirit." And for the Apostle Peter to be using that word is indicative of the fact that he knew where his life was going. Now, of course, here we are in the second day of a new year, taking it a day at a time. Well, you can't do anything else, can you? You have to live each day as it comes. Sufficient unto the day is the evil or the trouble thereof, said the Lord Jesus. And we have a hymn, remember, that says that we don't want to know any further forward. "Not for tomorrow, its uncharted road shall be our prayer. Sufficient for each day, our daily load, thy daily care." And it adds, "Thine is the burden of the coming years, their weal or woe, their joys and griefs, their laughter and their tears, we would not know." And yet, you see, the Apostle Peter did know. The Apostle Peter knew that he was going to live into old age. And he knew that at the end of his life, well, he wouldn't die an easy death, quietly in his sleep. Because you remember in John chapter 21, in that discourse where the Lord Jesus had been recommissioning his errant disciple, he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old," so there was the first intimation that he was going to live until he was old. I know none of us are ever old, we're always older. But in this instance, he was going to live a full life, said the Lord Jesus. "You will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And the Apostle John adds, "This he spake, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me." So put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the Apostle. He knew that he was going to live a long life until he was old, and he knew that that life would come to an end against his will, well, against his natural will. He was going to be taken where he didn't want to go, to be carried where he did not wish to go. And yet here he was, committing his life in the service of his Father. And of course it's the same with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, I think, had no intimation as to how long he was going to live, but boy, did he live it energetically. And in course of time, when he comes to write his final epistle to Timothy, he's able to say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And at that stage, of course, with Nero on the throne and with his second trial imminent, then it was fairly clear to him that being a Roman citizen, he was likely to be executed as he was somewhere on the Ignatian Way. So what does the apostle mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I mean, we don't know the end, do we? We don't know when the Lord will come. It would be lovely to think that he would come today. But we have to live each day as it comes. And, well, the Lord will come when the time is right. Remember, even the Lord said that he didn't know when he was going to return. Remember that expression of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It was Brother Alfred Norris who once said, the Lord did not know when he was going to come, but boy, he knew an awful lot about what he didn't know. He knew that nobody knew. He knew that not even the angels of heaven knew when he was going to come. But he did know that the Father knows. And God, of course, has everything in his hand. And he knows precisely when the time is right. And he is waiting for that time. And the apostle will say in the next epistle, remember, that the reason why God is delaying is that he does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And God, in his grace and mercy, is extending that period to give everyone an opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what end is it that the apostle Peter has in mind here? The end of all things is at hand. What end is he talking about? Maybe he's talking about AD 70 and the end of the Jewish world. Well, I suggested that predominantly he was writing to Gentiles, but there would have been Jews as well present. Remember, the Jews had been moved around a lot during the course of ancient history, so there certainly would have been Jews in this area of Cappadocia and North Galatia and so on. There were plenty of them in the southern parts of Galatia. And that was part of the policy, not only of the Assyrians, remember, but also of the Greeks when they came to move people around, particularly the Seleucids when they were in charge and wanted to break up the opposition that they were experiencing. So perhaps he was saying AD 70 is looming. If he's writing in the early 60s, then within less than 10 years, Jerusalem will fall, the Jewish people will be dispersed, the entirety of them, many of them to Rome, remember, and some to Egypt, and that would be a huge upset as far as the ancient Near East was concerned. But perhaps he's talking more personally. Maybe he is talking about martyrdom. The end is near. He knew himself he was going to be martyred, didn't he? Taken where he didn't wish to go and be bound in that particular sense. He was, if the ancient legends are right, crucified in Rome. He wasn't a Roman citizen, remember, therefore he would be crucified. And it is said that he asked if he could be crucified upside down so as not to seek to emulate too much the death of the Lord Jesus. That may or may not be right, but there was a martyrdom that he was experiencing. And if the pogrom that Nero had begun was to spread across the parts of Asia Minor to whom he's writing, then martyrdom would have been a fairly frequent occurrence. Certainly it was later on, as the Roman Empire moved on, in the times of Diocletian, for example, when again persecution came rapidly and viciously against the early Christian community. Maybe he's talking about the coming of Christ. Maybe he was living every day in earnest expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. I remember Brother Dennis Gillett once saying that he couldn't really carry on living his life if he didn't think Christ was going to come every day, because it was necessary for him in his discipleship to think he might be here today, and therefore I must live accordingly, being ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those of you who are familiar with the writing of Brother Harry Whittaker might know that Brother Harry thought that the coming of Christ would have been much, much earlier if the Jews had been more responsive to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both expected the Lord to come in their own days, and therefore they wrote and lived accordingly. But perhaps the Apostle is thinking more generally. Maybe he is just reminding us that none of us know what tomorrow is going to bring. It's weal and woe, remember, as the hymn writer says. Nobody knows, and we have no idea how long our life will last for. I know you came in feeling quite happy today because we're coming towards the end and we've got the children's arrangements and so on this afternoon and the evening of praise today, but suddenly a gloom has descended across us all as we think about the frailty of our own existence, our mortality. We have a sister in our meeting at the moment who's just been declared to have a terminal illness, and she's going around saying, well, for me the kingdom is nearly there, you know, you'll have to soldier on, but I'm going to be fine. And we're not entirely sure quite how to react to that. but it's a means for her of coping with the news that she is expected to have less than a year to live. So she is looking to the end, and she's looking to the end with some measure of appreciation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are encouraged, aren't we? We are exhorted by the Lord himself to live every day as though it were our last. Watch, therefore, he says, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And you know full well that the word there, Gregorio, is a word that means keep awake, be alert. And that's part of the Olivet prophecy, which of course continues in the account in Matthew to include those parables, which incidentally indicate that I don't think the Olivet prophecy is exhausted by the coming of the Lord Jesus in AD 70, but that it looks beyond to other events that have to take place after that tragedy. Because there in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, again the Lord says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And that's of course part of the parable of the virgins. Some wise, some foolish, who had to keep their lamp burning. Their light had to be clear until at last the bridegroom would come and they would be ready. And when you think about that well-known parable, then clearly it's all about spiritual reserves. You know, there were five of them who ran out of reserves and were told to go off to the shops and see if they could buy some oil. And that seems to me to be expressing the fact that we need reserves. The world is a difficult and a dangerous place in which to live nowadays, isn't it? There are very distressing things that we read about and hear about and see. And we need some resilience so that we can keep the light burning. And that means, of course, that we need to feed upon the Word of God and share fellowship and do the things that are spiritually encouraging and upbuilding, so that whatever it comes, our light will still continue to burn until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus was warning in many different ways about the nature of our world that would come. It's worth just observing that in the last letter that Peter writes to Peter, he is full of warnings about the way the world is going to go. And in the last letter the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he is equally full of warning about the dire things that will happen in the last days. They're both concerned about the fact the world will go fastly downhill. And the Lord, the same, of course. He said, as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And of course, many of those things that the Lord was talking about are innocent in themselves. Eating and drinking, we all enjoy that. Marrying and giving in marriage, well, we nod our heads and in approval when that takes place. Now in this society when marriage is becoming a minority occupation and people are just living together out of wedlock, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And you'll notice the crucial words there, and did not know. It's a real curiosity when you think about it, because people are speeding around the world and knowledge has increased, just as Daniel said would happen, remember in Daniel chapter 12. But the knowledge that people have, you know, you can access information from your laptop and from your iPhone and so on at any moment, at any time, can't you? You can check things out as people are talking and so on. Well, it's the knowledge of God, of course, that really matters. I like listening to quiz programs. There's a chap in Britain, Kevin Ashman, who's been the the quiz champion of the world, I think, on four separate occasions. He knows a phenomenal amount, and he can just pull that information out of his head. But it's a remarkable thing that on those quiz programs, they can tell you anything about Greek mythology and about the deepest depths of arcane knowledge, but they know nothing about the Word of God. And when anybody asks a biblical question, they absolutely flounder, because that's the way the world has gone. It's a godless world in which we live now, a world in which people are heedless of God. It ought to be the case, didn't it, that as we see more and more of the natural world, see its wonders, plumbing the depths and so on, seeing things that people have never seen before, seeing them in remarkable detail, well, everybody should be more and more persuaded about the creation of the world and the wonder of the design that exists. Everything works so perfectly together. But of course, everybody switches off because they have their own philosophy, and nobody wants to face up to the accountability that will come from recognizing that there is a designer behind it all, a power that needs to be recognized and who needs to be worshipped. So it was an important point that the Lord Jesus was making about the absence of knowledge. And that's why we're ecclesias and brothers and sisters, so that we can do our best to share that knowledge and to encourage people to learn about the things of God and to be ready. You imagine the situation where when the Lord comes and you're being taken away, that your neighbor shouts out of their window and says, "Why didn't you tell us?" And we'd be in a terrible state then, wouldn't we? If we had not passed on information that we could so easily have shared. Well now, the Apostle Peter also talks about the ark and the time of Noah. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, he says. Remember, once for all. The just for the unjust. There's the pickup with Isaiah chapter 53. That he might bring us to God. That's the idea of the prosagoge, the one who can bring us into the very presence of God, the new and living way, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. There he is, he too is thinking about the days of Noah. And sometimes that's a bit of a puzzle to us, isn't it, that passage? You think, well, I don't think Jesus was there preaching in the days of Noah. But it doesn't say that, of course. What it says is that the Lord Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. God raised him from the dead. Remember the great statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2 and which recurs right through the Acts of the Apostles? Almighty God raised him. He had been living in the flesh, now he is living in the Spirit. A new dimension had come. And it was by the Spirit that he, God, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And of course, we've already been hearing about the fact that earlier on, when Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The very same Spirit was the Spirit that motivated them. Jesus, of course, did not speak of his own. He was empowered by God. To him the Spirit was given without measure. And so what he said was what God had told him and instructed him about. So it was the Spirit of God that went to preach to those at the time of Noah and elsewhere, those who were in prison. He went and preached to the spirits in prison, which doesn't incidentally mean, I think, that he went round all the prisons around and had a word with the prisoners, but that he's talking about people who are imprisoned by sin and death, people who have no life or liberty because they have been incarcerated. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, says the first of the four servant songs of Isaiah, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. You see, that's the clear indication that the work of the servant of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus was preeminently the servant of the Lord, was to release people from prison. And to the best of my knowledge, he never did that, never went around to any of the prisons in the first century and released people. He wasn't of that ilk, was he? But he was releasing people from the prison house of sin and death. Indeed, you remember, in Nazareth, when he was invited to speak in the synagogue, he found the place in the roll where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And if you remember what happened next, the Lord was saying he was fulfilling that then. I was once asked to speak at a South Coast ecclesia, and as it happened, the reading for the day was that very episode where Jesus was standing in the synagogue at Nazareth reading those very words, and I thought I would perhaps add a little bit of drama to the situation, because you might remember what happened when Jesus had read those words. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he then sat down, which was the custom when you were about to teach in those days, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And when I came back to the lectern, I could see everybody looked so disappointed, they thought I'd finished. I never did that again, although I took a liberty with you then, because you're looking happy at this particular occasion. So there was the Lord Jesus. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He had proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So the very same spirit that empowered him was the spirit at the time of Noah, which had preached liberty to the captives then. This was the spirit that offered them the hope of life. And you remember who it was who ministered that spirit. If God did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Eight people heeded the message that was preached. Eight people only. The ark could have accommodated many more, but nobody wanted to know. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So you see how things in history cycle and recycle. And here in Peter's time, the invitation was being extended. And in our days, the same invitation is extant. And yet, of course, it's not merely about destruction, is it? It's about salvation. What Peter goes on to say, chapter 3 and verse 20, is, "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water," he reminds us that salvation was waiting there in the shape of the ark. Of course, they had to work to build the ark, but when the ark was completed, pitched within and without, remember, and ready with all those animals that were also saved, well, this was an antitype, says the New King James Version here in verse 20. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." And if for a moment you skip over the parenthesis, "baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to us, to him." There's Peter reminding us that baptism unites us with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who sits now in glory with authorities and powers being made subject to him. But look at the parenthesis for a moment. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism is said to be. Well, is that what it's said to be? That's what it's said to be according to the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the Amplified Bible. According to the New English Translation, the NET Bible, and the NIV, it's the pledge of a good conscience to God. And according to a range of other new translations, the ESV included, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's a bit of difference, though, when you think about those translations, isn't there? Is it the answer of a good conscience? I've got a good conscience. I want to be baptized. Is it the pledge? I'm pledging that I will have a good conscience. Is it a request? I'm appealing God for a good conscience, and that's why I want to be baptized. Well, Brother John Carter had a lovely way with words to sometimes sum up some of these problems, and in the 1956 issue of the Christadelphian, a fine magazine, well worth subscribing to, this is what Brother Carter said. Peter is emphasizing the inner sincerity of those seeking baptism. They are seeking God, questing for him. The confession of their faith out of a good and honest heart is assurance that the baptism betokens a spiritual reformation. It is the expression of a good conscience, and at the same time, a seeking for the conscience void of offence that comes with the forgiveness of sins for which a person is baptized. The baptism is a pledge to God, proceeding from a clear conscience. The undertaking that union with the risen Lord means a walking in newness of life. Do you notice how many different words Brother John is picking out? A questing, an expression, a seeking, a pledge, an undertaking. In a way, baptism is all of those things, isn't it? When we come to the waters of baptism, we are asking God to forgive us our sins and to help us begin a new relationship with him. So it is a request. But at the same time, it's come after a process in which we have been preparing, getting our minds right, getting our understanding sorted, reorientating our lives. So there is a sense in which it's an answer to that preparation that's been taking place. But it is also a means of pledging our lives. We enter into a solemn union. We make promises that can never be broken. And just as Noah and his family, having worked hard to produce the ark, entered it and were saved therein, saved by or through water, in the same way, brothers and sisters, those of us who have already accepted the waters of baptism have begun that new living relationship with Almighty God and have pledged to continue with it until the end comes. Because, of course, the end is just the beginning. We know that when the end of our mortal existence comes, we are just beginning a new life, the life of the Spirit, working with the Lord Jesus, working together to do all those things that we find so frustrating and difficult now, to educate a mortal population, to help them understand the ways of God, to instruct them, to school them, to build them into communities that will offer praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God. And the Apostle Peter reminds us of the nature of the change that we have begun to enter into as our baptism starts us off on a new life. Therefore, he says, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, remember that was the military metaphor, also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And it's the Greek word pao that he uses there, which means it is something willingly that we have entered into. It's not that we can't sin, because he goes on to say that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We can still sin, but we should not sin. And again, you can see the powerful parallel with the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, that when we have been buried with the Lord Jesus and risen with him, it is no longer appropriate for us to live the way we once lived, because we have been called to a newness of life and to bring forth fruit to God's glory. So as the apostle comes towards the second part of this fourth chapter, he gives us five different exhortations, and he is the first. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And you'll notice that this is one of those passages which appears to indicate that these were previously Gentiles, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And you can see the sense in which he is saying, this is now a time to change. Well, here we are, ideally situated, aren't we, at a new year. This is a new opportunity for us, a fresh start. And I know we find that difficult. As Christadelphians, we are not able to change very readily. You must have heard the old joke about how many Christadelphians does it take to change a light bulb? To which the answer is, change? and we do struggle with that. And we struggle with it particularly when we decide we are going to respond to an exhortation or a request that people have made of us. I speak, I'm sure, on behalf of many speaking brethren who have worked hard to suggest things that might be helpful and have seen within their own ecclesias absolutely nothing happening as a result. You know, we'd like more people to come to the Bible class. Could you possibly think about coming to the Bible class? No, I don't do that sort of thing, is how many people must respond, because nothing happens and the same essential core of people still continue to come. Perhaps your ecclesias are different. Perhaps you have an exhorting brother who stands there and everybody falls around saying, that was a fine idea. I'm going to change my ways instantly. But it takes a lot to change, doesn't it? For a start, we're so proud about the situation, and who does he think he is to tell me what I should do? Is the natural reaction. We all feel it. And yet the apostle is saying here, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing things we ought not to have done. Now is the time to change. So, you know, we're supposed to be making resolutions, aren't we, at the new year? A lot of people say, well, that's what the world does, so I'm not going to do it. What have I got to change about? But, you know, this is an opportunity for us quietly to think to ourselves, maybe I will try and do little things that I haven't done before. And that's what we're supposed to do. Don't live to please yourself. Live according to the will of God. Remember when Peter had previously written those words, when he had committed himself to the will of God, he was thinking about the whole pattern of his life and the way that he had lived a committed life. And then he adds, we're now at verse 3, where he talks about the worldly ways, the sensuality, the passions, the drunkenness, and the lawless idolatry, when the Gentiles lived that life. And then he says, look at verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And that's the bottom line, of course, that in course of time, all the things that are now hidden will become apparent, and God will call us to account for the things that we may not have chosen to do whilst we had the opportunity voluntarily to do so. And that's sober. And the apostle adds, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And, you know, you can take a verse like that and you can build an entire doctrine of purgatory on the basis of it, that somebody's going to come after your death and knock on your coffin door and say, by the way, here's a last chance. I know you were intending to do it all through your life, but knock, 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 what do you think? What about it now? Well, of course, that's not what the scripture is saying. When we're dead, we are dead. And we are alive now, but we were dead. You remember what the Apostle Paul had said when he was writing to the Ephesians? He said, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And then he's got all those lovely synonyms, all meaning the same thing, but all expressing it in different ways. According to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were all like that once, weren't we? We were once dead. And the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I think it means that, but here's another possibility, which one commentator offers. The dead are Christians who had the gospel preached to them, and who then died or were put to death. In the judgment of God, the opinions of men will be reversed, and they will live in the new resurrection realm. I like that idea. You know, that their time will come when the rulers of the world will be replaced by people like us. And when people will say, who are they then? And when people will say, well, they belong to a small Christian community, they'll say, what? But that's the reality of the situation, isn't it? God has called us in his grace and mercy to be the kings and priests of the coming age. And there is going to be that role reversal, that remarkable transformation. And so the gospel was preached to many people who now sleep in the Lord, who are to emerge to be men and women of the Spirit, destined to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come. So you see how the apostle is working his way here through these various exhortations to encourage us. And there at verse 7 he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. The New King James Version says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The New Jerusalem Bible says, the end of all things is near, so keep your minds calm and sober for prayer. See, there comes a time in all our lives when we're less active than once we were, when we're unable to be physically involved in the ministry, but we never cease to be part of the ministry of prayer. And we need to keep our minds calm and sober so that we might be engaged in that important ministry, working for the brotherhood and for the Lord in the way that we join in the ministry of prayer individually and collectively. And the fourth of those five exhortations, keep loving one another earnestly. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And there's the apostle then urging us to do everything we can. And, you know, when he talks about love, this is agape, the love, remember, that is self-sacrificial and stretching in its nature. He uses the expression earnestly, the Greek word externes. And here's William Barclay in his translation. Barclay was a New Testament Greek scholar who wrote some very useful and helpful stuff. This was his translation. Be therefore steady and sober in mind, so that you will really be able to pray as you ought. Above all, cherish for each other a love that is constant and intense, because love hides a multitude of sins. And he adds this comment then, externes has two meanings, both of which we have included in the translation. It means outstretching in the sense of consistent. A love must be the love that never fails. It also means stretching out as a runner stretches out. So there's the idea of people giving their all, being disciplined and energetic. In the way they love, this is, remember. It describes a horse at full gallop and denotes the taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort as of an athlete. Our love must be energetic. Here's a fundamental Christian truth. Christian love is not an easy, sentimental reaction. It demands everything an individual possesses of mental and spiritual energy. So when you see the children chasing around like racehorses on the field, or when you think of yourself as determined to enter this new year vigorously and energetically, think of yourself as a racehorse then, stretching out strenuously to love. And what at last is the final exhortation the apostle offers here, there at verse 11? Well, he says, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. You see, brothers and sisters, the end is near, and the end really is near now. I've nearly finished. And the apostle is reminding us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer day by day. The Lord Jesus is about to return, and we have to be ready for him. And the apostle says, use all the faculties that God has given you. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. How? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen.